So if you have your Bibles, please do open them to Matthew chapter 14. As Jared mentioned, we are looking at Jesus walking on the water. This is our second to last sermon in the series on the miracles. Yeah, you're on next week. Second to last. That's what second to last means. Nathan will be preaching next week on the resurrection, the great and incredible miracle of the resurrection. Before we come to our passage, let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that as we open the scriptures, we see you. We see you as our creator. We see you as our redeemer. And we see you enfleshed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, as we look at this passage, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and shape us and mold us by your Spirit through his sword, the Word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2011, the British magician Dynamo, are there any magician geeks here? Anyone watch magic shows on YouTube? No? Yeah, we got one.
I saw that.
You saw this one, okay. The British magician Dynamo climbed down some stairs next to the River Thames, crossed a pontoon, and then stepped onto the water. He walked for about 20 or 30 metres out into the river before being picked up by a police boat, presumably for unlawful water walking. When we read of Jesus walking on the water in Matthew 14, we can think of it like some glorified magic trick. I mean, it's fascinating when you think about it. This miracle, what is the point of it? Every other miracle we've covered helps someone. Jesus heals a sick person, or he provides for their needs, or he gives them bread, or he casts out demons. He's helping people. Here, he just walks on water. What is going on? Well, I think we'll see two things as we go. And the first thing we see as we pick up the story in verse 24, where we find the disciples on a boat in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In Mark's account of this miracle, in Mark 6, verse 48, we see that the disciples were straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Remember, a good number of the disciples were seasoned fishermen. They grew up with their dads sailing on the Sea of Galilee. They would have known this sea like the back of their hands. They would have known how to handle a boat. They were native seafarers. And yet they are straining at their oars as they battle their way through this fierce storm. You can see them bending forth for the thousandth time, dipping their oar in the frothy water as the boat rocks back with the next wave, and then it crashes into the bow. And as the spray drenches their already soaked clothes, they lean back and force their exhausted arms to pull the oar through the raging sea, driving the boat a meter or two forward, only to be buffeted back again by the next gale of wind. They would have been tired, wet, sore, and worn out by the power of the sea. They were fighting the storm for several hours. But by the time we refocus on their position in verse 25, it was the fourth watch of the night. And in those days, the evenings or the night was divided into four watches, each of 3 hours. So at this point, it's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. They would be just had it. And sometime in these dead hours, after rowing hard for many hours without rest, we read, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Can you imagine looking up with exhausted eyes, squinting through the spray and the wind and the dark, only to see a head peeking over the top of a nearby wave? As your boat pulled up the next wave, you get a better view from the top, and you see a man walking down the slope of an adjacent wave. You turn to the disciple next to you as you head down the other side. Did you see that? I sort of saw a man. Pretty soon the next wave is lifting your boat, but this time no one's rowing. Instead, all eyes are looking out into the dark, searching for this strange figure. This is no magic trick. No one is laughing. Everyone in the boat is freaking out. Is it a demon coming our way? Is it a ghost? The sea in New Testament times was frequently associated with gods and spirits. From a Jewish perspective, it was associated with chaos and evil. The Greeks had Poseidon and a host of other water gods that would produce storms, unleash winds, create sea life, and even still storms. The Romans had Neptune, who was often depicted riding a chariot over the surface of the sea. This is the context in which the disciples lived. Perhaps they had images like this running through their minds as they watched this man walk towards them, up and down the rolling waves with the wind in his hair. But then Jesus got close enough to speak to them. Over the roar of the wind and the crashing of the waves, Jesus' voice was heard. "Be of good cheer," he said. "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, when Jesus said, "It is I," it's really poor translation. I wish they didn't translate it that way. The words he used here were identical to the words he used in John 8:58 when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." These words are the same used in the Greek Old Testament in Exodus 3:14, where God says to Moses, "I am who I am." Jesus walks up, he says, "Cheer up, guys, I am. Don't be afraid." And the disciples would have known the significance of these words. The Jews around when Jesus said these words in John 6 certainly knew the significance of these words. And any spooky imaginings of other gods or spirits vanished from their minds. They were replaced by images of God and his power over the sea that can be found all over the Old Testament and would have been very familiar to these Jewish disciples. They may have thought of the Creator God, whose spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis 1:2, bringing order amongst the chaos, separating the dry land from the sea and bringing life into the world. They should have recalled the words of Job, who considered the wisdom and strength of God and said, "He alone spreads the heavens and treads on the waters of the sea." In Job 9:8. Maybe they remembered Psalm 104, some of what we just sang, that God strolls about in the storm. Could it be that this man standing on the wide water in front of them is the great I Am? The God who has mastery over the waters, the God who treads on the waters of the sea. At this point, Jesus does seem to be, in the words of Jared Wilson, walking around like he made the place. Up to this point in the book of Matthew, Jesus had performed many miracles. In fact, all but one of the miracles we've looked at were from the book of Matthew. But so far, not many people have worked out who Jesus is. God declared Jesus to be his son in Matthew 3. The devil acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God in Matthew 4 during the temptation of the wilderness. The demons that possessed the man that Jared spoke about acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. But the disciples have not yet understood who he is. They clearly respect Jesus, as you read Matthew. They call him Lord. They follow him around. They ask him to teach them. But they don't know who he is. Up until this point in Matthew, we're left with question after question as to who Jesus is. After Jesus stilled the storm last time, in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples are left wondering, who can this be, since even the wind and the waves obey him? But there's no answer to their question. In chapter 9, after Jesus healed the paralytic man, the multitude marveled and glorified God who'd given such power to men. They haven't worked out who Jesus is. In chapter 11, we find John sending his disciples, John the Baptist sending his disciples to ask, are you the coming one or do we look for another? John doesn't know who Jesus is yet. In chapter 12, the multitude starts to catch on, asking, could this be the son of David? To which the Pharisees assert that no, Jesus is actually on the devil's side. Now, just before he appears walking on the water, Jesus has fed 5,000 men plus women and children, and the disciples are still no closer to working out who Jesus is. In fact, Mark tells us in his account of Jesus walking on the water that the disciples had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. But here, in Matthew 14, we find that it all comes together for those in the boat. As Jesus strolls to them over the raging sea, treading on the waters like God, and as Jesus calms them with the words, take courage, I am, do not fear, do not be afraid, the disciples finally get it. And so once Jesus gets in the boat, those who were in the boat worshipped him, we read in verse 33, saying, truly you are the Son of God. This is the point. There was a man, Jesus Christ, who was born roughly 2,000 years ago, who walked this earth, who ate and grew and drank and talked and slept and wept. This man went walking about like he owned the place. He healed people with a word. He told demons what to do. He told the weather what to do. And physics didn't bother him at all. If he wanted to take a stroll on the waves in the middle of the night, then that's precisely what he'd do. And Jesus could do this because this is what God does. In fact, when he freaked out his friends in the process, he just leans over calmly and says, don't worry, guys, I am. I am God. This man, Jesus, is God. He is the God who was there in Genesis 1, making water and inventing physics and separating the sea from the dry land. This Jesus is the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who sets the boundaries of the waves, saying thus far and no further. Jesus is the God who turns the sea into a footpath. And this Jesus is alive today, and he's reigning on high. This Jesus deserves to be worshipped. Do you worship him? Or is your heart still hard? May the Lord open all of our eyes to see the glory of the man Jesus Christ, who is God. And so that's something very important that this miracle shows us. But it doesn't stop there. We see one other thing in this miracle. The sea was important to Israelites for more than one reason. Certainly it was important as something that God was a master of, but it also has importance because of its link to salvation. As the disciples are coming to grips with the identity of the man standing on the water in front of them, Peter does what only Peter can do. He asked Jesus to command him to walk on the water with Christ. Verse 28 says, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus was happy to oblige and tells Peter to come in verse 28. So Peter hops over the side of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus. Can you imagine that? Imagine being Peter. You've grown up on the ocean. You know what it is to jump off a boat. And you step off and the water holds you. Incredible. What a remarkable thing for the other disciples to watch. But as Peter takes his eyes off Christ and saw that the wind was boisterous, it's a great translation, or strong, it's probably a better one, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." This combination of the sea alongside a cry for salvation should cast our minds back to something that was deeply embedded in the thoughts of every Jew, the Exodus. As the Israelites were coming out of the land of Egypt, God led them into a trap. They came to a place where there were only two options. I don't know the exact geography, but it's sort of like a peninsula, I think, where they were at the end and there was sea and there was Egyptians behind them and they could do nothing else. There was no other way of escape. In order to save the Israelites, God parted the sea, led the people through on dry land, and then destroyed the Egyptian army by closing the sea back on top of them. This story was absolutely fundamental to the Jewish identity. It was repeated over and over again. It was told to the children. It was told to each other. Read the Old Testament, you'll find it everywhere. To pass through the sea was to be saved. The ideas were synonymous. Speaking of the redemption of Israel, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 51, "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" Now, Matthew was written to Jews. Matthew's great purpose was to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. That's why you find the words, "This was to fulfill what was written," all through Matthew. And to this Jewish audience, in Matthew 14, we have Jesus walking on water saying, "I am," to the disciples, clearly claiming and demonstrating that he is Yahweh, God. And now in verse 30, we have Peter calling out to Jesus from the water, "Lord, save me." We should be paying attention to what's going on. This passage, I think, So when Jesus stretched out his hand and caught Peter and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" We should be seeing that Jesus is not just God who takes strolls on the water at night. He is Yahweh, the Savior, as well. This passage, I think, has strong links to the Exodus. And so it's telling us that Jesus is the God who saves. And perhaps more than that, he's the God who creates a people for himself when he saves. Just as the Israelites were created by the Exodus, so Jesus will create a people for himself. And he'll do this by saving them. This miracle doesn't tell us too much about what Christ will save them from, but it does display vividly who Jesus will save. Look at Peter again. In verse 30, as Peter was sinking in the waves, he was afraid. Peter could see his predicament and was scared, but Peter did have one thing going for him. He knew who to call. We see Peter crying out as the waves crash around him, "Lord, save me." This cry was an expression of faith, of trust, which is why Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" While Peter didn't have much faith, not enough to hold himself up on the water, he did have a little faith. He had faith enough to cry out to Christ. I love Peter's call, "Lord, save me." It's the simplest of prayers. It's a prayer that comes from a place that acknowledges three basic facts: that I'm in trouble, that I cannot save myself, and that Jesus can. This is the prayer that saves a sinner. Have you experienced this? Have you seen that you are in desperate trouble? Your sins and your guilt are pounding all around you. Have you seen how fearful it is? Have you given up on your own efforts, or are you still trying to swim? Have you seen Jesus walking on the waves, the God who saves? Have you seen that he is willing and able to help? Have you called out to him, Lord Jesus, save me? Now, I was once swimming in the ocean with Nathan. He's going to love this story, I'm sure. I had the bright idea to swim out past where the waves were breaking because I thought there was a sandbar out there. So Nathan and I swam about 20 metres out to where the sandbar should have been. And when we got out there, I remember putting down my legs and finding there was no sandbar. And then we started to realise that we were being pulled across the beach because we'd been caught in a rip. And so we started swimming in towards the shore. Nath took about 3 strokes and was at the rocks in front of us. I took 3 strokes and was nowhere. And I remember calling out to Nath, Nath, would you wait for me? I didn't want him to save me, but I wanted him to be there. I didn't want to be left alone. Just wait for me, mate. And he did. He waited for me. It was nice. And we go back to the rocks and we're still here today. Peter's cry for help was not like that. And a sinner's cry to Jesus cannot be like that. Peter didn't need Jesus just to wait a while he got himself sorted out. He needed Jesus to do all the work, which is exactly what Jesus did. That's the sort of cry that you need to cry out to God in order to be saved. But you know, in the scriptures, the idea of water doesn't just cover salvation from sin, that initial salvation. Maybe you are saved, but you're still experiencing some terror of life. It's not unusual. King David was a saved man, but listen to how he felt one time. In Psalm 69, 1 and 2, he says, save me, O God. Interesting, same cry. Why? For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. The cry of the Christian when he's in trouble in life is the same as the sinner. Lord, save me. If it's depression or grief or some circumstance in life that's causing you great difficulty and pain, whatever it is, Jesus is the Creator and Savior God. And he is ready to save his people from the waters. Perhaps there's some sin in your life that's ensnared you. Perhaps you cannot find freedom from its power, you can't find freedom from the guilt. This is also not unusual. King David also experienced this. In Psalm 32, from verse 3, he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Salah, he's suffering under intense conviction of sin. So I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Salah. We're all familiar with that passage, I think. But listen to what comes next. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Salah. The cry of the Christian caught in sin is the same as Peter's. Lord, save me. And Jesus is the God who stretches out his hand and catches even those who, with just a little faith, cry out to him. May we, like the disciples in the boat, worship our Creator who treads on the waters of the sea. May we worship our Saviour who stretches out his hand to catch all those who simply cry out to him, Lord, save me. May we worship Jesus like the disciples, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are such a powerful Saviour, and you have sent Jesus Christ into this world that he might save us, not from the Egyptians, not from the sea, but from things much worse than that, from our sin, from our guilt, from our shame, from the troubles of life that surround us, and from ourselves, Lord. And so we pray that we would glorify your name by worshiping him and coming to him as the one who saves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.